Morning, and turn to chapter number 2. And as you're turning there, there's just some comments I'd like to make. I'll try to use this, brother, if I can. Last Sunday morning, we started a series looking at the letters unto the seven churches found in Revelations chapter 2, or Revelation chapters 2 through 3. And I titled this series, A Letter from Our Lord. And we discussed on how each of these letters addressed unto these seven churches are beneficial for us to understand and also to study. And so if you weren't here last week, don't worry. We can just pick right up. We don't have to do a whole lot of review there, but just some things we're going to go into today. Because this is going to show us some of the things that Christ desires for our church and what makes up a church. People. We do. So if we say it's something that God desires for a church, it means it's what God desires for the people inside of that church. You know, we're not just talking about God writing a letter to seven buildings. We're talking about seven collections of people that were gathered throughout Asia Minor and things that he's going to address here. And this is going to be some of the things that God desires for the church. And also, it's going to get, before we come to a close with this, he's going to mention some of the things that pure make him sick to his stomach. And that's how he's going to talk about the church in Laodicea. But these letters are the equivalent of Jesus writing them a letter personally. And the first church that we're going to arrive at this morning, found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is the church of Ephesus. To best understand the things spoken unto this church by our Lord, and we're going to read in just a moment, but I'm going to make a few comments before we do. We need to examine the city of Ephesus for just a moment, help us to understand what was going on in that city, why it was such an important place. Ephesus was important in that culture because, first of all, it had great commercial importance. Located there upon the Castor River, it was noted for its magnificent harbor. It was the richest city in all of Asia Minor, some historians would tell us in that day. I mean, it was just a beautiful city. If you'd read some of the descriptions, you may not get great excitement by reading them, but I find some of them amazing, some of the abilities that they had there in the first century and just before to build that city in the way that they were able to do. It was a commercial hub of the first century. But not only that, it had great political importance. It was known as what is called a free city. Rome did not directly govern Ephesus. Now, while it was under the rule of Rome, they allowed them to have their own government. They're self-governed. And this gave a lot of political power and importance to the city of Ephesus. But one thing that is probably perhaps the most important thing in this introduction is the religious importance of the city of Ephesus. It was home to the Temple of Diana, or also called the Temple unto Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Perhaps you may have heard of it. People would come from all over to worship in the Temple of Diana. Some would just come to behold the grandeur and the beauty of it. It was a sight to behold. It was something to be seen. We find that Diana, according to history, was the goddess of fertility. This temple would actually be filled with prostitutes. And one of the ways in which you worship Diana, the goddess of fertility, was to commit fornication with the temple prostitutes. It was a place of vile wickedness and perversity that I wouldn't even begin to go into detail about this morning. This temple served not only as a place of worship, but also it was a bank. People would take their goods, they would take their possessions, things that they prized most, and almost like a safety deposit box of today's culture, they would take it there to the Temple of Diana for safekeeping. But I found it rather unusual. Not only was it almost like a bank with these almost security deposit boxes that they had there, it was also a refuge for criminals. If you can make it to the Temple of Diana, you could avoid certain prosecution by the law in that day. And I said, well, what a place to merge together. You got the place where you're keeping all of your treasures and you got the thieves in the same place. It just seems like a poor mixture if you ask me. And somebody said, well, that sounds insane. Well, I can tell you this, any culture that deviates from the plan of God, it is insanity. It is insanity. We only have to look around us today to see some of the insane things that culture tries to do without God. But as we look at this, Greek philosopher Herodotus, he would say this. He described the city of Ephesus in this way. He said, no one could live in the city of Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side every day. He said this was the type of city, and right in the middle of this city, in this wicked, degenerate, vile place to live, wouldn't you know, God planted a church. The power of God's Spirit, Jesus Christ, moves in, and there a church is founded. In this vile city, God would send the Apostle Paul, who's going to found this church. The story's told there. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read in Revelation in just a moment. But it's told in chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Acts. Paul's going to go there on a Sabbath day, and he's going to teach in the synagogue. And there he's going to reason with the Jews, and they would desire him to tarry longer, and he's going to consent not at that moment. But then in chapter 19, he's going to return back to Ephesus. And when he does, God moves in a miraculous way. 12 people show up for a Bible study to hear about this strange way that the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching about this man named Jesus who was dead and now he's alive. And there those 12 men meet with Paul, and the Bible tells us as he's teaching them, they begin to talk about baptism. He asks them if they've been baptized in the way of the New Testament, and they say, no, we have not. He goes down and he baptizes them, and during the midst of that baptismal service, the Bible says that the Holy Ghost fell on them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there the church in Ephesus was sparked. And after that moment, this church took root there in Acts chapter 19, and it would go on to be birthed in the fires of revival. Timothy would be their first bishop, according to 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos all labored in the church of Ephesus. And also the apostle John spent many years laboring in Ephesus after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Probably about 10 years at least, the Apostle John had spent there laboring and pastoring these people. He'd actually returned back there before he died after leaving the Isle of Patmos. This church was privileged to hear and to know the best of the best in those early days. But I want us to take a look at the message that Christ declares to this church, who had been born in the fires of revival, not 30 years prior to this, but let's look at what Jesus says to him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read there together. Words of Jesus here. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll stop right there this morning. Here Jesus comes to them with a message of comfort in the beginning. They're reminded in verse 1 that he had them safely in his hands. The word holdeth there speaks of being in absolute control. And in the midst of a society that had lost all of its moral bearings and was flying apart at the seams, Jesus Christ comes to the church in Ephesus and he said, I'm standing in the middle of you and I've got the stars or the ministers in my right hand. As we study these seven letters, I want you to notice that the Lord has something personal to say unto each of these churches. He comes to this church talking about his presence among them. And this was a church that desperately needed to recognize the importance of the presence of God in their midst. I just simply want to preach a message entitled this morning, To Ephesus with love. To Ephesus with love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love this morning, your goodness as we've turned to your word. I pray as we pore over the scriptures, Lord, let them find a place in our hearts. Let us give ourselves wholeheartedly to review our lives and see there the love and the passion that burns or no longer burns perhaps within our hearts. God, let us hear what the Spirit would say into the church and here find a church of overcomers, those that would listen and heed your words and would know what it is to partake of the tree of life. And Father, I ask today that you'd have your way, give clarity of thought and quality of expression, that your word would go forth with unction. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. To Ephesus with love. I say that intentionally, and we'll get there in a moment, but before we consider perhaps the reason that this letter is best known, let's look first of all, as the Lord is going to review their reputation. He begins to walk through, our Lord Jesus begins by telling them not what is wrong with this church, but by telling them what is right with this church. I'm glad to know that Jesus is not an unjust critic. He doesn't just come in to criticize just to have a critical word, but he always starts, if he can find good, I believe he points it out, and here he does. He commends them, first of all, for their service. Three words describe their service or their activity here. If you got your Bible still open there, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Three words he uses here to describe their service, of which Christ is going to commend them for. First of all, he talks about their works. Quite literally, that works means that which has been accomplished by them. They've accomplished something in their time and in their existence as a church body. He said, it has not been fruitless labor. I am reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul whenever he's writing to another church there in Asia Minor, the church of Galatia, and he would say unto them there, be not weary in well doing or in good works, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Jesus begins here to the church in Ephesus and he tells them, I know your works. I've watched and do not think that it will not go or that it will go unnoticed by me. They had been working and Jesus had been watching. Oh, isn't that a great comfort this morning? That everything we do in the name of our Lord, every work that is performed in His name, He watches. Not only does he say, I know your works, he says, I know your labor. Now you say, what's the difference between works and labor? In the original language, that word labor means that which causes weariness or it is intense work. He said, you haven't just worked, but he said, you've worked your fingers to the bone. In other words, he said, you have intently labored. You have given great detail to do my will. You have followed my precepts. You have been wearied in the work of God. Their service for the Lord was at great expense and sacrifice. He said, I know you just haven't been working to work, but you have intently labored. You've put your heart into the work. I have seen the fruit of labor that was done with all of your might. And then the third thing he mentions about their service, he talks about their patience. This is the idea of steadfast endurance, working in spite of opposition. He said, you worked when the work was hard. And you worked when people hated you for what you were doing. He said, but yet it did not stop you. You worked anyway. You gave your heart into the labor. You poured yourself out in the ministry. You watched God bless. You have seen the fruits of labor. And my, how God has blessed. You know something, the church in Ephesus understood something that I wish the church, and I don't just speak about this church, I mean the church as a whole in our generation would understand. First of all, the church will not build itself. It don't build itself. I understand Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. But guess what? We are the laborers. He has sent us forth into the harvest. And you know something? The church in Ephesus realized that this church is not going to build itself. So they put their hands in. And if you would, they got spiritual calluses to prove that they had put their hand to the plow. And for much time they had not looked back. Second of all, they understood the church not only does not build itself, but the church does not sustain itself. Meaning, we can't just sit over here and expect it just to continue to go on without somebody doing something to keep it going. You know what? Many people don't realize how much goes in to just keeping the lights on, to keeping the ministries going, to keeping everything happening. And you know what? We're blessed here. I don't have anybody coming over here penny pinching all the time, coming up to me and say, well, Pastor, I think we ought to spend our money this way. I think we ought to do it that way. No, we're blessed here. But I will tell you this, it takes work for not only for the church to go forward, but for the church to continue to go forward. To sustain the work that is done, it requires labor. And then also they realize that it takes work to do all of these things. Anything that happens is going to require work. That's why I say you may not be called to preach, but if you're involved in ministry at all, you're going to find out it's work, it's labor. There's something to be done. There's always more to be done. And many times you're going to look at it and say it's more than I could ever do if you really see it in the light of Scripture and the way that God would reveal it. But this church understood something about work, labor, and patience. The second thing he commended about them was their separation. Notice that next phrase he uses there in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Another place in the New Testament, the writer would put it this way. Hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. In the midst of a wicked and perverse hour, he said, I commend you because you have not turned into what the world is around you. You have not tried to look like the world in order to win the world, but you have stood against and had a holy hatred of that which is evil. And Jesus says, I commend you for your holy hatred. You say, holy hatred? What do you mean? I'm talking about a justified and dignified hatred, not of people, but of evil deeds and evil works. Oh, Jesus commends them for it. And many in the church world today condemn churches that do such things. Oh, you're hateful bigots because you don't allow homosexuality. You're hateful bigots because you don't allow this and you don't allow that. And you believe that a person who is called out of darkness into marvelous light ought to live like they're walking in light. Yes, sir, I do, because that's the Bible. And Jesus commends such that we hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. He commends this church for that. Not only does he commend them for their separation, he commends them for their doctrine. Notice what he says. He said, you've tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Man, they could pick a false apostle out of a crowd. He said, you're like the Bereans, if you would. When that man gets up there behind that pulpit and he preaches, you don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker, but you grab every bit of understanding and knowledge that you have. You open up the scriptures and you pore over it and you say, is this right or is it wrong? And he said, you, by that scriptural discernment, have picked out false apostles and false prophets. You have showed those the ways of their error and you have not walked in false doctrine. I thank God for churches that stand by the truth of God's scripture, and they'll open up the book for themselves and line it up and say, that's right and that's wrong. That was the church in Ephesus. They knew what it was to study the scriptures for themselves. They walked through the pages. And Saul, he'd go on to say there in verse 6, he said, you have this also, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, no one knows for sure who the Nicolaitans were, but there's a couple of possibilities. The word comes from two separate Greek words, Nikeo and Laos. Nikeo means to conquer. Laos means the people. Therefore, the Nicolaitans could have been a group of church leaders who wanted to establish a hierarchy in the church. And basically, they would be the people that would have all the say-so in the church and rule over everybody else. That's why the Apostle Peter would mention there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 how the elders and those who rule over the house of God are not to lord over God's heritage. There's some people believe that that's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the deeds of the Nicolaitans was. It was these people that felt like they had a right to rule over the rest of the church. There are other people that believe they were a follower of a man by the name of Nicholas. That's confirmed in some ancient accounts of history. Nicholas was a man who attempted to lead the people away from the Lord and into immorality. He preached a doctrine that allowed people to serve the Lord and still lead immoral lives. There's a belief that there was a man in the church who was teaching such doctrine. And the church in Ephesus said, no, we'll not have such. Because we cannot live in sin and live for God at the same time. Regardless of which one it was, it's commendable. He said, you have not allowed false doctrine to penetrate you. You have good and pure doctrine. But I want you to know something. We're going to look real quickly and we're going to come back to this. But he said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But if you still got your Bible open, there in verse 15 of chapter 2, he said, so thou also, when he's writing to the church in Pergamos, he said, thou, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What is allowed indeed will eventually become doctrine. And you know what? The church in Ephesus realized that we can't allow deeds against Scripture, because if we're not careful, what one generation allows, another generation will endorse. And they said, we're not going to do so. We're going to stand against it. But Pergamos didn't do that. And we'll see that later in a later message. Just want to make comment of that. This is the reverse order of the Bible that is laid out clear in Scripture. Doctrine clearly is to define our deeds. Deeds are not to define our doctrines. Does that make sense? I don't go over here and say, well, I'm going to make this Bible fit my life. I go over here, I take these scriptures, and I say, I'm going to make my life fit this Bible. And you know what? Jesus commends them. He said, you've had good teachers. I mean, with Timothy and Paul and Apollos and Aquila. And then all the other ones we could go through on right down to the Apostle John. Later on, they would have other great names that I could mention in church history. They were a church that knew what it was to hear true doctrine and believe it for themselves. And then finally, he commends their steadfastness. He says, you have borne, in verse 3 of chapter 2, and hast care, has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. That word to be born means to carry a load. He said, you've had patience. That was mentioned just previously. I already talked about in the previous verse. He talks about their labors again, once again mentioned. And he said, in the midst of the laboring, in the midst of the patience, in the midst of bearing under the load of being a good and faithful church, he said, you have not wavered. All of these are wonderful things, right? I could preach every one of those things, and I could commend that for this congregation right here, that we need to be just like Ephesus in those things. But you know what? If we could sum up their church, I believe we could sum it up with the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain." We could sum up that church's efforts in that. They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But yet, he said, if we pull back and we begin to see the reality, he said, there's something here we got to look at. The reality is then revealed by our Lord. After offering this church some of the greatest compliments and commendations, Jesus now gives them some words of complaint. I want you to look, verse 4 of chapter 2, and hear the disappointment in his voice. After he says about their works, their labor, their patience, oh, their toil, they've been fierce in their loyalty unto God. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." Oh my. Here is the Lord of glory giving you all of these compliments, but he said, "I've got something against you. Nevertheless, there's still something that remains, and it's serious." What is this disappointment, he asks? While they look good on the surface, there were problems in the heart that had to be dealt with. And Jesus lets them know that this is a personal matter. It seems that he is grieved by the problems he sees in this church. He's not grieved because they're following after false doctrine like Thyatira. He's not grieved because they're allowing all the others in like Pergamos. Oh, they haven't done that. You know what he's grieved by? We're going to look at it in just a moment. We often talk about the joy of the Holy Ghost that we experience in our lives. But I really do wonder, are there times that he's grieved by what he really sees? Oh, Paul would write about it there when he's writing to the church in Ephesus in his letter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. He says, we're to take careful care that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we were sealed against the day of redemption. Oh yeah, we mentioned the power of the Holy Ghost, and you know, us as Pentecostals, we take it and run with it. Man, we're going to shout, we're going to give God glory. But how many times does the reference to the Holy Ghost in our lives, if we really thought about it biblically, it would cause us to weep tears because we realize there'd be areas he's grieved with. You know what? That word grief, it's not a harsh word. It's the word of a father. When the father looks at a child and the child has disobeyed and done what the father said not to do, and they look and say, "I'm disappointed with you." I don't know about you, but I know there's been times I've disappointed God. I'm not telling you we ought to live in that. I'm just telling you the church in Ephesus had forgot all about that. They'd put it so far behind them because they felt like I got my works down pat. On the outside, I look just like what God wants me to look like. I have all of these things that I hate. I stand against all of these sins in the culture. I have all of these boxes checked. He said, but if I take the pulse, I find out there is a heart arrhythmia. There's a problem beneath the surface. And then he goes on to share his diagnosis. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." I wonder what it looked like when whoever currently was the bishop or the overseer of Ephesus, and he opened the letter. And he began to read about all the wonderful things that God's done. And they said, "That's right. God's moved. God's blessed. Oh, you're right. I remember Apostle so-and-so, self-claimed, come through here. Oh, we caught him on the carpet because he wasn't preaching truth." But then the "nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love." I thought about that this week, and it
struck my heart, and I said, oh God, help us. Help us to consider, what does it take to leave the first love? We'll look at that more in a moment. Jesus looks at these people whom he loves, for whom he died, and he tells them that they simply do not love him like they used to. He tells them that they have left their first love. Can I tell you something about the church in Ephesus? They loved their church, but they did not love Jesus like they used to. They loved their doctrine, but their heart was not in it. They loved their works, but those very works were not motivated from love. And I say, Lord, could it be that there are times those things are true of us? I hope you love this church. I do. I really do hope you love this church, because if you don't love this church and you hate this church, I don't know why you would endure coming. I really believe people that show up in these doors, I believe either they don't know about us, or once they know about us, they'll fall in love with us. I trust God for that. I don't mean we're perfect people. We don't have it all down pat. We ain't got it all figured out. But I'll tell you this, I believe you can find the love of God here. But you know what? More than I want to have a church full of people that love this church, I want to have a church full of people that love Him. More than I want to have a church full of people. It's wonderful. I know some of you have been well taught through the years, and I've had the conversations with you, and I know you have pored over the pages of those scriptures, and you've searched those scriptures, for in them you have found eternal life. But more than I want a people that know and love that book, I want a people that know and love the one whom that book is about. God help us. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Oh, they're busy, but their hearts don't burn for him. You know what? One misquote that often happens in this text is this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have lost your first love. As Brother Tommy just mentioned, he doesn't say, you lost it. You didn't just misplace it. He said, you left it behind. It was the word used of a candle when it was not trimmed properly and left unattended. The light would go out. He said, this is what you have done to your love. You've neglected it. You've left it behind. And now it has begun to die away. And in some of you, it's gone out completely. He said, you didn't lose it. You know, how many lose their car keys? You know, misplace them. How about that? Hopefully you don't lose them all the time. Have to get new ones. Maybe you just misplace them. You search and you look. And I've seen some of y'all do it. You've probably seen me do it. It's something we do. He said, that ain't what you did to your first love. You didn't just misplace them like you did your car keys and get up one day and say, well, where in the world did I do with my love for Jesus? He said, no. You knew right where it was at. And you walked away from it. You got distracted. You allowed everything else to pull you away. And oh man, we can get so involved in all these righteous works. And oh man, I'm involved in this. And I do that. And I'm volunteering here. And I'm going to go be a part of this that the church has got going on. I know we don't have everything going on that some other churches have, but we have stuff going on around here. But you know what? Don't get so involved in everything, in the running and the doing, that you neglect what really matters. It's the motive of the heart. And he says, you have left your first love. Let's ask the question real quick and we'll move on. What is this first love anyway? It's an emotional love. It's a love that moves the heart. It causes the soul to thrill. It's not cold. It's not dead. It's not dusty. And it's not dry. It's vibrant and it's alive. And he said, yet now I see cold mechanics have replaced vibrant, all-consuming passion. What is the first love, second of all? I firmly believe it is extravagant love. It's love that'll make you spend money for things that you can't afford. Anybody ever done that? You men ever done that for those ladies you liked in your life, your wife? You went out and spent money that you really didn't have because you just wanted to show her just how much you loved her. You say, I don't know if that's really the love he's talking about here. You know what I think of? I think of Mary there. As everybody else is sitting around the table, and there's Lazarus. He's been raised from the dead. There's Simon on the other side of the table. He was once a leper, and he had now been healed and cleansed, and they're just having conversations. But what does Mary do? The Bible tells us she come in with an alabaster box of precious ointment, almost a year's worth of wages, and she come in and she broke it over the feet of Jesus, and she washed his feet with her hair. That's extravagant love. He said, there was a time you'd have given anything just to show your love for Jesus. You'd have sold the farm, the family, and the house if it took it because you wanted people to know just how much you love Jesus. He said, and now it's not there anymore like it used to be. The extravagant love. You would just assume have the response like Judas. I'll sell the money and get the money and give it to the poor rather than pour it out on Jesus. It's extravagant. It's love that knows no bounds. It says, I'll give anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. That's the type of love that Ephesus was born into. And now he said, you have forsaken it. Oh, Jesus declares to them here, no one stole this love. You didn't lose it. You neglected it and left it behind. In fact, that word, I mentioned it earlier. Oh, to leave is the idea to neglect care for it. You've neglected your love and you've left it behind. Third thing we'll look at this morning, we'll move on. The remedy that is required. Talks about the problem. Jesus has come not to hurt them, but he's come to help them. He offers a word of commendation. We mentioned that. Then he mentions his complaint and his issue he has. We just talked about that. But now he speaks of how they can correct it. He tells them how they can fix what is wrong in their church. He said, you got a lot of things right, but he said, you need to fix what's wrong. I tell you, when God gets our number and he begins to deal in our lives, he's doing it for a purpose because he never just does it for the purpose of hurting us. He does it for the purpose of helping us. If we will listen. First of all, what does he tell them they have to do? Verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. He said, you got to remember where you used to be. And you know what? I've just got to believe whenever this letter was being read, that there were some people in that congregation that were old enough to remember a time. You know what? Maybe some of those very 12 that had sat there with the Apostle Paul on the day that the fire of revival had ignited and they had seen the power of the Holy Ghost poured out and they watched as people that were had once been a part of the pagan culture of Ephesus were now speaking in a heavenly language filled with the power of God, and then they remembered, oh, that's where I used to be. How often do we think back on where we used to be? I'm not talking about in sin, but back to where God done something miraculous. He said, you need to remember these things. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. Some translations pick up on this in the original language. It's the idea of you have descended from a great height. He said, you haven't increased. You haven't gotten higher. You haven't gotten closer. You've gotten further down and further away. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. I'm going to stop right here and say one thing. We're going to move on. If you're further away from Jesus Christ than you were 6 months ago, you're headed in the wrong direction. If you're further away from Jesus Christ than you were a week ago, you're headed in the wrong direction. You say, Brother Shane, life's busy. I got this going on. I got that going on. You better set the priorities straight. Because any regression from love that is vibrant, love that is extravagant, love that will give him all and hold back nothing, any regression from that is a downward spiral. And it is a departure from what God has intended for us as believers. Does that make sense? I say, God, help us. Lord, keep our priorities right. Can you remember a time in your past where you were more in love with Christ than you are at this moment? Can you remember a moment, a time when I can point back and say, I was more in love with Jesus then than I am today? If you are, this is for you. That's not me being ugly. I've asked myself that question. Lord, am I more in love with you now than I was a year ago at this time? Because that's serious. We'll talk about that more in a moment. He said, not only must they remember, but he said, you got to repent. He said, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent. We talked about it. Repent ain't just a word for sinners. This is a word for the church. He's going to mention it 5 out of 7 times to these churches. Repent. I want you to turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. It's the idea of it. He said, you got to remember where you were, and you've got to now turn and go in the right direction. As we reflect upon our lives and do an honest evaluation, we need to see if there's anything that we have allowed to come before our love for the Lord. Our family, our fun, our work, or even our church. And if any of those things have gotten in our way of getting closer to Jesus Christ, it's time to turn and go in a different direction. That's what repentance means. To be walking this way and make a 180-degree turn and go in the opposite direction. He said, you're headed in the wrong direction if your love is less than it used to be. Not only must they repent, but he goes on to say in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. He's not talking, they were doing good works. He's not talking about works necessarily. He's talking about the motive by which they did the works. He said, you remember how you used to be motivated by love and all of these things you used to do? He said, go back and be motivated by love again. I say, Lord, help us. If there is any area in our lives that we go through out of duty and not out of our delight and pleasure to serve Him, God, help us to go back and do it with delight and let our hearts be stirred. Because he says, if you don't do these things, remember, repent, repeat, he said, I will remove. And we read right over that. Many times we don't think about the implications of that. But if you were paying attention and you were teaching or listening to the Sunday school lesson that was in the courtly this morning, you learned about that candlestick. And you know what? What happened to that candlestick? What would the priests do? They would keep it trimmed and burning, right? It was the priest's duty to keep it burning. But what if somebody went into that holy place and took that candle out and set it outside of the camp of Israel? There'd be nobody to tend to it. What in Revelation chapter 1 did Jesus say he was doing amongst the candlesticks? He was walking amongst the candlesticks. He was keeping their light and their influence going. He said, but if you don't remember, if you don't repent, and you don't repeat, he said, I'm going to take your candlestick and I'm going to remove it from my presence. I can't think of a worse thing than to come to church and go through some religious formality and the presence of God be 100 miles away. Can you think of anything worse in a church service? I'm not telling you every service we come in here and we hang from the chandeliers, because that ain't all about God's presence. I've watched people hang from chandeliers and they were no more saved and no more living for God. That's not what it's all about. I'll tell you what it's all about. It's about knowing His presence is here. And that's whether we're singing and rejoicing, or I'm up here preaching and you're listening, or somebody else is behind this pulpit, or you're sitting in Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher's teaching to you. It does not matter, but His presence does matter. That's what matters. And he said, if you don't do these things, I'm going to take that candlestick and I'm going to pull it out of my presence. He said, and I'm going to snuff out the light. And you know what? It wasn't a matter of years that's exactly what happened to the church in Ephesus. The church that was born in the fires of revival. I believe it was less than 100 years later. It was reduced to a pile of rubble. And if you go to the modern day, I can't remember the name of the city there in Turkey, modern day Turkey, and you go to it today, it's nothing but ancient ruins. And the people that live in the area have very little connection with Christianity whatsoever. Because there was a majority of that church that said, I'd rather go through the business as usual. That's not for me. Oh, surely John must have lost his mind. You know all I do for this church? You know all the money I've given? You know all the work, the time, the effort I've given? I've given everything I have to this church. He surely can't be telling me I need to repent. Ooh, you better, or he'll remove. We'll close with this. That's his warning. And then he goes on to talk about the reward that is proclaimed. Verse 7, we're going to close with this. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what? The church as a whole in Ephesus may not have survived, but by reading that verse right there, I've just got to believe there were some overcomers. Somebody listened. You know what? I'm glad to know in every age, God's got some overcomers. Not everybody's going to leave their love behind and set it to the shelf and say, hey, I'm really just going through the motions. There's going to be some people take a hold of it and say, hey, I want fervent love. I want the love of God to dwell in me richly. I want the love of God to be shed abroad in my heart. And I want it to be real and vibrant. And he says, to those that overcome, the reward is available. Jesus speaks to the overcomer. This word means to carry off the victory in hand. He seems to be saying that there will be some in the church of Ephesus who will hear the message and listen to it. And again, he says they're going to be restored to a place of intimacy and fellowship. Can I tell you this morning, this reward is available unto all those that seek him. The second thing is, not only is it available, but man, is it amazing. To those who overcome, they will be able to experience something that other believers have missed out on. When they will get to eat from the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden of God, is what he says. You know what? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve got it all messed up, didn't they? Oh, Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed. And what's the first act of God after he clothes them? He clothes them and then he kicks them out of the garden. Got to find a new place to live. We could talk about the implications of it another time. But nonetheless, they could not reach what? The tree of life. Because could you imagine being able to live forever in a fallen body? Wouldn't that be awful? But he kicks them out. He puts there in front of that tree, in front of the garden, an angel with a sword that went about on all sides so they could not access that tree. But you know what Jesus says here? He said, to those that overcome and they maintain their first love and they don't let the light of his love go out in their hearts. You know what he says about them? He says it there. They're going to eat of that tree. And then Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, the last chapter, he says this in the midst of the street of it, talking about that great city, the new Jerusalem, and on either side was a river, and was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. He goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Adam and Eve left their first love and embraced sin. Thus they were banished from the tree of life. But for those who maintain their love, they're going to get access back to the tree. Ooh, I don't know about you, but one day I want to stand with you beside that tree. And I want to partake and I want to look you in the eyes and say, we overcome. The light might have flickered a couple times. There's a couple times God had to remind me to tend to it, but it never went out. I say, God, give us a candle that cannot be extinguished, that will not be put out, that nothing that stands against it will cause it to diminish or die away. Let's stand all over the building this morning. so that one day we'll eat of that tree and we'll say, we're part of the overcomers. Ooh, we're going to see that in every one of these churches, part of that overcoming crowd. And that's where I want to be found at. More than being called an Ephesian, more than being called a Philadelphian or whatever other church you want to associate yourself with, I want to be the church of the overcomers. That's the ones that will partake of eternal life and know what it is to live with Him forever. Yes. And I don't know about you, but that causes me to want to love Him a little more, don't it? You? It causes me to want to show Him how much I love Him. And say, Lord, there's nothing too expensive for you. Nothing. Nothing too great. I don't care what you ask me to do. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Thou knowest. Peter, do you really love me? Lord. Basically, why do you keep asking me this? You know. Because Peter, I got work for you to do. And only if you love me, will you do it in the right manner? Amen. I don't care how many sermons Peter preached after that day. If he didn't really love Jesus like he was supposed to, it wouldn't have mattered a bit. Every head bowed, every eye closed. The doctor of the law came to Jesus and began to debate with him. And he said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with your soul, and with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And this is the second, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. For on these hang all the prophets and the law. You say, well, is it really that important that we got to be so serious on a Sunday morning? Oh, it's of supreme importance. Because if you don't get the love right, I don't care how many works and how good a doctrine we got. The love has got to be there. This time, I want my wife to make her way to the pen, and we're going to spend a little season of prayer. I know it's Sunday morning. We don't always have altar call on Sunday morning, but I want to do this morning. And I want us to pray. And for just a season, I want us to commit ourselves, regardless of where this message finds us. If there is any point in our lives where we can find where we say, I loved God more then than I do now, then say, Lord, I want to go back to there. And if you say, Brother Shane, I love Him today more than I've ever loved Him, you know what I want you to pray? Lord, help me to love you better. Let it only increase. And don't let the candle of my love diminish by my own neglect. Father, we thank You for Your goodness this morning. We love You. We praise You. Lord, let us hear what the Spirit would say unto the church. That You've called us to this, to love You with everything that we have. God, let our hearts be open before You. Let nothing stand in the way of such love. And in this month of February, as we're fasting and praying as a church, Lord, ignite our souls with the love of heaven. And let everything we do burn with the passion of Jesus Christ that says, Lord, I'll do whatever You ask. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll stand where You want me to stand. And in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation, I will stand and proclaim the truth, because I know You love me and I love You. Let our hearts burn with love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's find us a place to pray this morning. And I ask you for a few moments. Spare some time.